holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. The whole earth is filled with His glory. In Revelation chapter 4, those strange creatures that are listed there, covered in eyes all around. And they were crying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Certainly those who were a part of the inquirer's class on Friday afternoon that are here this morning were listening to the songs that we were singing and reflecting, wow, those songs were really covering the themes that we were talking about on Friday as we talked about God. I had the grand and challenging task of describing God in 1 hour or less. Today I got to do it in 40 minutes, but anyway. And we talked about the fact that God is holy. Our statement of faith says holy and infinitely perfect, eternally existing in three persons, all-knowing and all-powerful. But to grasp this idea of the holiness of God, how He is altogether and completely set apart from us. And although we are made in His image and there are ways that we reflect Him and are to reflect Him, we will never become Him. We'll become more like Christ, yes, and we'll be perfected one day, yes, but we will never be God. There is only one. He is altogether separate. His ways are so much higher than ours. His thoughts so much more profound than ours. His power so much greater than ours. His knowledge infinitely more than our knowledge. He is absolutely and altogether set apart. He is holy, holy, holy. Our statement of faith says He's infinitely perfect. I didn't know you needed to have more than just perfect, but infinitely perfect is just for emphasis, I think. And I think that's an appropriate place for us to start today because it sets the stage for what we need to know and understand from God's Word today. If you haven't yet, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to do something a little bit strange today. I'm going to take the second half of the text before the first half of the text. And so allow me to read it in that order. I'm beginning at the second half of verse 16. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be your father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now back to verse 14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" Father, each day we gather together, we give you praise and thanks for your word and the privilege of reading it, the blessing of your Spirit inside of us, making us your temple, guiding us and directing us and illuminating for us your scriptures, so that we may understand a little more of who you are, a little more of who we are, and a little more of what we should do as a result of that. And so, Father, we ask humbly that you would teach us by your scripture today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back to 16b, 4. "For we are the temple of the living God." This is an incredible concept to consider for a moment. The God that I was just describing, trying my best to describe to you, using scriptures to do so, lives inside of those who have called upon the name of Jesus by His Holy Spirit. That is an incredible concept. When you consider the holiness of God, when you consider His presence, You look through the Old Testament and think of the different circumstances and situations where God's power, his Shekinah glory was present in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, where Moses' face, just from being near, was glowing and radiant like he had been radiated, spent too much time in a microwave. And there's that story where the Ark of the Covenant is being returned from the Philistines back to Israel, and one of the oxen stumble, and one of the men there, I think it started with a U, but I don't remember, he puts his hand up to steady the cart. And what happens to him? He's struck dead because of the incredible holiness of God. And of course, the Ark was where his presence was residing. And now we learn, because of this new covenant ministry that Paul has been talking about, that the glory of God in a way, shape, and form is in each of us by his Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the living God. The presence of the holy, holy, holy God dwells inside of each of us. That is an incredible concept, isn't it? Hard to wrap your head around. For he said, I will live with them and I will walk among them. This God who is so incredibly and altogether separate and infinitely perfect and above and beyond us immeasurably, decided not because we wooed him or deserved it, but out of his own volition, because of his love for that which he had created, as a part of the essence of his character, to come and live with and walk among his people. Now this quote originally, of course, is talking about the Israelites. In fact, you'll find now that Paul strings together what is best understood as probably six different quotes from the Old Testament. And these are like the Hall of Fame. They're from Moses, and they're from Ezekiel, and they're from Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and from Samuel. I mean, the prophets. And Paul, stringing these quotes together, uses them to describe the presence of God amongst his people. And we, of course, have just learned recently that the glory is even greater as God's presence now no longer in an ark, no longer in the temple, but in fact in each of us by his Holy Spirit. There is an even greater experience or example of that glory, and there is this greater covenant ministry where now we've all been included along with the Israelites, certainly not replacing the Israelites, but along with those. All of those true sons and daughters of Abraham. Who are the true sons and daughters of Abraham? Not necessarily those by Jewish blood, but those who by faith believe in God. That's what made Abraham a true follower of Jesus. It was faith, not his blood. And so here we have these statements, right? I will live with them and I will walk among them, originally given to the Israelites. That God would come and tabernacle with them is often the phrase that's used or considered. To pitch his tent, to live with them and be with them. And that promise is true for us today, those who called upon the name of Jesus. We read in Scripture clearly that if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, that God takes up residence in you. The Spirit of God will be with you. He, in fact, will be in you, Jesus said in the second half of John as he's preparing his disciples for his departure. Isn't that great? He's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. We get to be the people of God. And I mentioned this yesterday at Bill's memorial service. Now, not everybody are the people of God. God has chosen to come and walk amongst those who will respond in faith. His presence is not inside those who have rejected his son Jesus Christ. His presence is in those who have called upon the name of Jesus. And then Paul continues, and he says, therefore, come out from them and be separate. And in its context, Paul is talking about the Israelites and how, remember when they conquered the land? They were supposed to drive out all the other nations completely, thoroughly, and entirely. And they didn't do that. And why were they supposed to do it? Well, the warning was given. God said, I want you to drive them out thoroughly, completely, and entirely. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. So that you will not be polluted by them. That's what God told his people, and they didn't listen. And what happened to them? Repeatedly polluted. Repeatedly polluted. Touch no unclean thing, God says, and I will receive you. touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. His command of purity, an unimaginable challenge. If you look at the laws, the purity laws of the Old Testament, they were enormous and difficult to follow. Not hard to understand, but hard to do them all. There was a lot to know and remember. One had to be very diligent. In fact, we might argue that it's impossible to follow them all. In fact, I think that's perhaps part of what the law's intention was, to show that mankind cannot purify himself. You know this to be true, correct? You cannot purify yourself, but God's demand for purity is no less because of that. God doesn't say, well, you know what? I command you to be perfectly pure, but since you can't, never mind. I'll fudge a little on that. God can't do that. God is altogether, completely, holy, holy, holy. He can't do that. That's not within his character. It's not possible. Hence, the great news of the gift of grace called Jesus Christ, who was the only one who lived perfectly. And because of his perfection applied to our account, when God looks at us, he sees us as pure. And yet then, despite the fact that we live in sin, God sees us as pure as we've repented of our sins. But even then, God's call is still to purify yourself. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's continue along. I will be a father to you. It was one thing when God said, I'll be your God and you can be my people and I'll live around with you. It's more than that. God says, I'm going to be a father to you. I had a good father. I have a good father. It's probably hard for me to conceptualize what it would be like to not have a father and to imagine having the perfect father. Some of you understand exactly what that might look like. You've longed dearly for a father. And so when God says, I'll be a father to you, that's incredible power. There's so much weight in that. And even though we've had earthly fathers, not all of them were perfect. Well, none of them were perfect. Not all of them did a great job. Many of them the best they could. Most of them, I suspect. But God the Father is perfect. And he says, I'll be your father. And what does that mean? What does fatherhood mean? It means I'll love you. It means I'll take care of you. It means I'll provide for you. It's all of these things. And you will be my sons and daughters, says. Now look at the title given for God here. I love it. Lord Almighty. That's the God of the armies. That's the God we're talking about. This God that's all together. That's, by the way, the God of the angel armies, if we want to get more specific. This God who is just all together so much better and greater and infinitely holy and perfect compared to us, has said, you know what? I want to be your father. And I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. And maybe you've never heard that before. Maybe you're not his son or daughter. Not everybody is a son or daughter of God. We read in John chapter 1, John says, to those who received him, who's the him there? Jesus. To those who believed in his name, Jesus, he gave the right, now God the Father, to become children of God. Not children born of a natural descent or of a human decision or of a father's will, but born of God. You become a child of God. God becomes your father when you repent of your sin and trust in his perfect son, Jesus Christ. I'll be your father. It's not just that he's going to be our God and will be his people, that he's going to live around and near us. Now we read, he's going to be our father. We're going to be his sons and daughters. And then Paul says, since we have these promises, what are these promises? Well, that God's going to be our God and will be his people. That God's going to live with us. That God's going to be our father. We'll be his sons and daughters. Since we have these promises, how ought we to respond? Paul says, friends, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. Let us purify ourselves. And you say, well, wait a second, Pastor Matt. I could have sworn I've heard you say that it's God's job through the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. That is true. The ultimate responsibility rests with God. Our job is to respond to God. What is our response to God? When we recognize who God is, when we recognize who we are. Let's go back to holy, holy the first time. Holy, 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 the first time in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees this vision of the throne room of God and he sees the seraphs and he hears this holy, 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 what's his first response? Do you remember? Woe. Woe means cursed. He means, I'm in a horrible state. I'm in a horrible, wretched state with God. I'm alienated from God. I'm a sinner, he says. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We're all doomed. I'm doomed. We're all doomed. That is the appropriate natural response when one recognizes and understands who God is. The appropriate response is, whoa, I am so much not God. And I am so absolutely desperate for him to have mercy on me, or I am lost. I am sunk. I am consumed. I am vaporized. I am finished. Woe is me, Isaiah says. And that's what our response should be when we recognize how holy and perfect he is. And then when we throw ourselves at his feet and he has mercy on us. We sang about that this morning. What is mercy? It's the withholding of that which we justly deserve. It is appropriate for us to be that would be appropriate for us. That's what we deserve. But God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That's mercy. He holds back from us that which we deserve. And he gives us his grace, the gift of his son Jesus, the righteousness of God that comes upon us. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 21. It was he who gave, it was him who, God gave him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. I needed to find my rightful starting spot. You remember that verse? You don't have to agree that you know. Brad, are you nodding? Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Brad, I told Brad and in the inquirer's class last week in when we were meeting that the more affirmative nodding I see, the more I feel like you're tracking with me. And then the less I have to re-explain things, and ultimately the shorter the sermon becomes. Yeah. And so Brad said, and he was practicing it in class, and he was behind me, so he kept telling me, I'm nodding, Pastor, I'm nodding. Because I couldn't see his head bouncing around like a bobblehead. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. Our response to what we've just talked about here, what God has done for us, and yes, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. Our response then, out of our reverence for God, our fear of how holy he is and what that all means, is to respond in obedience, in kind, in purifying. We want to participate in that process. Is it our job to purify ourselves? No, God does it. Is it our responsibility to participate with him? Yes. In other words, you don't want to be purified kicking and screaming. I'm going to tell you right now that hurts more. You want to be participating yourself. You want to be examining yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Corinthians are messing up their celebration of communion. And God says, and I'm basically paraphrasing through Paul, if you would examine your own hearts and straighten things up yourself, then I wouldn't have to come there and do it for you. And so God says, you ought to purify yourself. You ought to pay close attention to that which is involved in your life that is not pure or something that's going to contaminate. Let us purify ourselves. So we participate and we join into this. And so then immediately you need to start asking yourself, what in my life is contaminating me? I can't answer that for you. You're going to have to think about that. And I want you to do that right now. I want you to consider what in your life is contaminating you. What is it that you need to be purified from? Are you being contaminated by the things that you take in, that you see? Are you seeing things that are contaminating you? Are you hearing things that are contaminating you? And Paul says, not just your body, but your spirit as well. And so you sit in front of that television and you watch the news station and you're contaminating your spirit. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be aware of the news, but you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have shared this with me. That doesn't do me any good, some of you say. And then I think to myself, it seems simple, turn the stinking thing off. But you know, I don't know your heart. I don't know what contaminates you. I know mine altogether too well. And I pray with the psalmist regularly, search my heart, O God. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of understanding. And just as Anthony was talking about the significance and importance of repentance and how we need to even ask God that we'll be aware of our sin so that we can see what it is that's contaminating us. Maybe what's contaminating you is what's going out from you and not what's coming in. Jesus talks about that. Maybe you're contaminating the world around you with your words. Maybe you're contaminating with your actions. Maybe your thoughts are contaminated. Friends, dear friends, purify yourself. In light of God and who He is and what He has done for you and offered you and what I believe and trust many of you have received, the response, the only one, to purify yourself from everything that contaminates the body and spirit. And you say, Pastor, well, that's a bit legalistic. And I say, no, it's not. It's God's word. Well, that's not that big a deal, you say to me. It's not. Do you remember my feeble attempt at trying to describe the holiness of God? And your little bit of contamination makes you contaminated. You understand that, right? Each little bit of contamination makes you one who is contaminated. You are no longer pure. Now, of course, if you are right now sitting here and going, wow, I can't believe you're absolutely, like, it's like you're talking to me, Pastor Matt. And that's not me doing that, by the way. That's the Holy Spirit. I hope you're listening to Him. And how does He know that there's sin in my life that I'm kind of dabbling with and not really paying serious attention to? I don't know that. Well, actually, I do know that. You know how I know? Because you're human and I know my own heart. And you say, God, come and root that out of me. Now, be careful when you pray that. You probably want to be participating with Him in the rooting process. It will hurt less. Perfecting holiness. Isn't that something? Perfecting holiness. A certain lady said yesterday that Bill may have been a Christian, but he was no saint. Now, I know what she meant by that, but she was emphatically wrong. Bill was a saint. Why was he a saint? Not in the Catholic sense of the word, but in the biblical sense of the word, Bill was a saint. Why is that? Because he was a follower of Jesus. He loved Jesus, and God made him a saint. God provided with him perfect righteousness. God made him holy, and yet was making him holy, and he would become holy. Bill is now perfectly holy. I'm a bit jealous of that, to be honest. Because I know my sin, and it's ever before me. And I'm not perfecting holiness in the way that I would like to be. And I know that my last breath will be when holiness is perfected in me. But in the meantime, I really would like to be more holy. Don't you want to be more holy? Don't you want to be more? What's holy mean? It means to be set apart. To be set apart from what? From sin. To be set apart from this world, from this sinful world. To be set apart from the ruler of this sinful world. I don't know why, but God has given him authority. The adversary is the ruler of this sinful world. And when you are set apart from sin and set apart from this world and set apart from the ruler of this world, see Ephesians chapter 2, the first five verses, before the ones Anthony was quoting, you've been set apart from those things. You can be set apart to perfect holiness. Perfection, purity. And that's what God's design and desire is for you, for me, for every person. Oh, out of reverence for God. By the way, that word is the same word that we saw back in chapter 5, verse 11. Do you remember it? Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we said then that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The place when you come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ is when you no longer have a reason to fear the Lord, at least in the terrible sense, But the understanding the fear of the Lord is what brings you to that place. The fear of the Lord. And so Paul says, then, since we understand the fear of the Lord, we ought to persuade men. In other words, since we know who God is, and since we know who sinful man is, we really ought to tell our sinful neighbors that they should trust in Jesus instead of their own righteousness, because it's going to be really bad for them one day, if it isn't already being bad for them. You follow me? We ought to persuade them. Well, now, a different argument. Paul says, since we know the fear of God, you ought to purify yourself. The same motivating factor, the understanding the holiness of God, should cause us to do two things. One is it should cause us to tell the others about Jesus. And two, and perhaps in reverse order, in sequential order, we ought to purify ourselves. We ought to make every effort to eliminate the things that contaminate. And it's because of our reverence of God. Now, with that context in mind, let's consider the yoking. Do not be yoked, Paul says, together with unbelievers. Yoke. It was a kind of a harness sort of system that would have been used. It could have been used individually. Jesus says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon me and learn from me. And I'm not sure if the picture there is of an individual yoke and changing them, or if it's come and be yoked together with me. Both are probably reasonable illustrations. But for this purpose, the yoke was one that went across the shoulders of two or more animals, probably two. I think sometimes they had like maybe two oxen and then two more when they're pulling really, really heavy loads. But it went and it connected two animals together so that they could work in unison to accomplishing a goal together. They were a team of oxen, or a team of horses, as we might think of it in our more current culture. And Paul says, you should not be teamed up with an unbeliever. That's what Paul says. Don't be teamed up together with. Don't be on a common mission trying to accomplish something together. Don't do it. Who's an unbeliever? That seems like a fairly simple question, right? Who's an unbeliever? Anyone want to take a stab at that one? Someone who doesn't believe. Very good. Yeah, I told you it's fairly simple. We need to be careful about this, because unbeliever doesn't necessarily mean those who are out there, and believer doesn't necessarily mean those who are in here. Unbeliever doesn't necessarily mean those who aren't a part of a church. Believer doesn't necessarily mean those who are a part of a church. Now, I'm convinced, Hebrews 12 talks about this, the assembling of believers. I'm convinced that a true believer is going to be assembling together with other brothers and sisters. You can't love the husband and not the wife. But I also know that Jesus told a parable of the wheat and the tares. And the truth is that there are at least some, perhaps even in this room today, who are unbelievers. That's why I don't generally use the word Christian. Because lots of people call themselves a Christian. Lots of people call themselves a Christian. When I encourage my children to make friends with people, to team up in the correct circumstances, I generally don't say to them, don't make friends with unchristians. I say, don't make friends with people who don't love Jesus. I'm very specific about my terminology, because there are plenty of people who call themselves believers and who are not. Paul does not say, don't be yoked together with people who aren't in your church. He says, don't be yoked together with people who are unbelievers. Some of them may be sitting next to you. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, Paul says? These are a set of rhetorical questions now. And the answer is nothing. Is it four or six? I don't remember. All the times that he asks rhetorical questions, the answer is nothing. So let's just go through this here for a second here. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing. What fellowship can light have with darkness? None. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Zero, zilch, zip, nada. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? None. 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 Nothing. What does righteousness and wickedness have in common? What is righteousness? The righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. These are in all circumstances diametrically opposed to each other. I was trying to think of good earthly examples. What do the Oakland A's have in common with the San Francisco Giants? Do they ever team up together to see if they can beat the other teams together? No. What about the Raiders and the, what are those guys called? The 49ers. Now, as much as I try to find sports analogies where two teams are absolutely enemies of each other, they don't even come close to any one of the examples that Paul gives here in this lesson. Because Paul is using two things that are absolutely and completely and wholly diametrically opposed to each other. They're the strongest examples you can possibly have. Light and darkness. Christ and Belial, or Belial, or however it's pronounced. He's referring to the devil, by the way, in case you didn't know. How many times haven't we talked about it in this very room? You cannot serve Christ and the world. It's one or the other, and there's no third option. You're either with Jesus or you're what? Against him, not neutral. There is no neutral ground. And all of the people who have rejected Jesus Christ are squarely under the influence and siding with the authority of the devil himself, whether they understand it or not. All of us once were like that. Ephesians chapter 2 yet again. What does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing. What fellowship can light have in darkness? Fellowship. Fellowship, koinonia. It means more than to just have a hamburger together with someone. It means to have a deepness of relationship. It means to be joined together with a common purpose and mission. Fellowship. Some of you may recall some years ago when I was befriending and sharing the gospel with Mike White. Some of you will remember those days. I talked about them here in church. For those of you who don't remember, Mike White, our men's ministry director, he was unsaved at one point in time. Surprise, surprise. We all were, weren't we? No surprise there. We used to spend a lot of time together. We used to golf all the time together. That's where I met him. And we would spend sometimes two, three, four times together in a week. And we became friends. And I remember saying to my wife, as much as I love Mike and I desire desperately for him to know the truth of Jesus Christ and be saved, he will never be my best friend in his current condition. He couldn't be. I don't think I told him that in those times. But one day, by God's incredible grace, Mike repented of his sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. And I told him afterwards, which he was a bit surprised to hear at first. But now I know for a fact that he understands that very well. Now, circumstances are such that Mike and I don't have opportunity to interact as much as we used to. I'm not playing golf anymore. He's not working as a golf pro. He's doing something entirely different. And so we don't see much of each other, maybe once every couple of months. On Tuesday, I had coffee with him at Starbucks. And we had the sweetest, sweetest fellowship. He prayed for me. And we shared together in a way that we never, ever could have shared together before his understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Savior. Some of you are nodding because you know exactly what I'm talking about. There is no fellowship. What harmony is between Christ and the devil? Harmony. Two notes, when sung together, make each other sound good. I love harmony. I love it. In fact, it brought a smile to my face when Steve was in verse 2, dropped into the bass notes, and then later on in verse 4, did the whole run with the bass notes. Did you hear them? Maybe you didn't notice them, but I noticed them. And they were harmony notes, and I loved them. They were sweet. Harmony, when two notes working together make each other more beautiful, and there can never be harmony between that which is diametrically opposed to each other. There can never be harmony like that between two people when one of them knows Christ and the other one does not. And some of you are saying to me, well, Pastor Matt, I'm married to someone who doesn't know Christ. Are you saying that I can never have that kind of intimacy with them? And I'm saying to you, the answer is yes. As long as they don't know Christ, you don't know what you don't know, but you're not sharing with the kind of intimacy. But you know what? I don't need to tell you that. You know that. You understand that. That's why. That's why I know you. And I know those of you that have unbelieving spouses, that that's the most important thing in the world to you. That's what you pray for. Not that your spouse will be a nicer guy or a nicer woman, but that they'll repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, because then you know everything will change. You know that. That's why it's so important to you. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Some of you have friends who are not Christians, and you enjoy each other immensely. And so, if you were going to be honest, you would say, well, I have quite a bit in common with them. Except that you don't. You're kidding yourself. Before I started dating Kathy, I was dating a young lady named Tracy. I'd had my eye on her for a long time, and we had just started dating, we'd been dating for 3 weeks. We had the absolute most fun together. I was playing a ton of fastball back in those days. She was a pitcher. I could catch for her, help her prepare. We had similar interests. We had so much in common. We had such a good time. And then my best friend Mason took me out for coffee and said, Matt, you idiot. What in the world are you doing with that girl? She's not a follower of Jesus. Repent of your sin. I wanted him to repent of my fist in his nose. But I knew exactly that he was right. And so I made arrangements to see Tracy the next day. We went to a park. We played catch a little bit, and I tried to explain to her why it was that I couldn't be dating her. That was a tough discussion. But ultimately, it boiled down to this. At the center of my being, who I am, and what matters to me most in life, my mission, my goal, my intention, my ultimate eternal direction, are absolutely the opposite of you. I should have never been dating her in the first place, and I've repented many times, and I hope and pray that my interactions with her life did not keep her away from hearing the truth of the gospel. But I was in no position to present the gospel to her. I was sinning with her, and we weren't physically sinful. It was sinful for me to be with her, to be dating her, to be joining together in fellowship. What fellowship does light have with darkness? An unbeliever with a believer, Jesus with the devil. And though she didn't know it, she was under the influence and serving the adversary. And I claimed to be serving Jesus Christ as my Savior. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Friends, if you worship God, if you, in fact, are the temple of the living God, then Paul says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Now, I'm not going to tell you every situation or circumstance of how that plays out in life. You're going to have to seek him on your own accord, and you're going to have to pray and consider it carefully, because it's not always super cut and dry. I was thinking about that this week. So, okay, what shouldn't I do? Well, it's probably pretty clear from this text that I shouldn't enter into close relationships where we have a shared vision or ministry or mission with someone who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Would that mean a business relationship? Probably. Would that mean a dating relationship? Absolutely it would. Would that mean a marriage? Sure. Now, of course, if you're already married to someone who's an unbeliever, that's different. There's a clause. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're already married to someone who is an unbeliever, you are commanded by Scripture to stay with them if they'll have you. But if you're not already married, what in the world are you doing? Like, why in the world would you be participating in joining yourself together with someone who is not a believer and all of what that means? in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he's talking about the physical body, and again, he's talking about the temple, how our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I didn't say this before, but the temple application is both individual and corporate. Did you know that? Like, it's both God lives inside of me by his Holy Spirit, and God lives inside of us together as his agent here on this earth. But in that section in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking about prostitution. He says, can you imagine if Christ is in you and you sleep with a prostitute or someone who's not your wife or husband? What you've just done is you've joined Christ together in that wicked, sinful union. It's kind of vulgar, isn't it? It's meant to be. It's meant to be. And so if you claim to be of Christ, if you claim to be in Christ, and you are joining yourself together, yoking yourself together with someone who is not a follower of Jesus, but who in fact, whether they know it or not, is serving Satan, then you are, in fact, joining together Christ and Satan. Do you understand this? This should never, ever be. It should never, ever be. Now, be careful not to take an extreme that sometimes happens. Do not now say, well, Pastor Matt says, I'm not allowed to talk to an unchristian person. So, I want to share the gospel, so I'm going to stand on the street corner. I'm going to say, I hate you, you're wicked, but please repent of your sin and trust Jesus. It's ridiculous. Paul talks about this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, I've told you not to associate with the immoral brother, but by no means am I saying that you should not associate with the wicked of this world, because then you'd have to leave this world. But understand this, associating and yoking are two significantly different things. Are you following that? Yoking means we make a partnership. We're working together for a common bond or goal. It means that your closest friends, it means your spouse, your girlfriend or boyfriend, it means your business partner, it means the people that you spend the most of your time with absolutely must be equally yoked to you. They must be believers. They must be. Or you're dishonoring God. But that doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel with and love and encourage those. Does this sort of making sense to you? The only nodding I'm seeing is drifting off into oblivion. Friends, I encourage you to consider these things and think them through. You're intelligent folks. You understand what we're talking about here today, and I want you to think them through. I want you to consider them. I want you to prayerfully ask God to show you where it is that you are failing to purify yourself from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, where you're failing to perfect holiness out of your reverence for God. And I encourage you today. Many of you probably do this on a daily basis, so I affirm you and I encourage you and I say, keep up the good work. I want you to be inspired to again be passionate about pursuing holiness and perfection and honoring God out of a reverence for him. And by the way, if you're following along with the title of the sermon, and that's no yoke. Father, we give you praise and thanks for this day, for your mercy and grace that we've sung about. We are so amazed by your holiness, and we want to understand it, and we ask you again to help us to come to a fuller grasping of who you are. Maybe we even ask that you would show yourself to us more and reveal a little more of yourself to us, but we do that with humility and with trepidation, because we know that what is revealed in your perfect light is how we sometimes frolic or fritter with the darkness. And Father, we want to be perfectly pure and holy as you are holy. We can't do that unless you're doing it in us, but we want to participate with you. So we submit to you by your Spirit. And we pray as the psalmist prayed, search us, O God. Try us. Show us where our sin is. Show us where we are yoking ourselves with those who don't love Jesus with their whole hearts. Give us courage to make decisions that may be difficult, to have hard conversations like I had to have with Tracy that so long ago. But I know it was the right thing to do, and I trust Father, help us to find that balance between yoking and associations. For we know we have been commanded to proclaim the good news. In fact, out of our fear, out of our reverence for you, out of our knowledge of who you are, we're to persuade men. We're to boldly speak forth and love them also, but not be yoked to them. So, Father, help us find where that line is, that we might know and understand it, that we might live in such a way that's pure and holy and honoring to you, that brings you glory in all things, Father. We want to honor you and glorify you with what we say and what we do, with everything that we think, with our entire beings. We submit ourselves to you. Purify us, cleanse us, and make us holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.